Glad to be on the King's Highway, man. I like that. I think it's the second verse of that song. It said, if you're not walking, start while I'm talking, walking up the King's Highway. I want everybody to walk down this way. It's been a good way to me. I have no complaints in it, and I thank God for it this evening. If you got your Bibles this evening, 1 Peter chapter 3, I'm going to finish out the chapter there this evening, and I plan to, after this study, we're going to pick up our pace a little bit in the next chapter. There's several themes that are going to be reiterated that we've already discussed. We're going to go through it, but we're not going to spend as much time there. And I told you a few weeks ago that we went through and taught on some passages that were controversial. Well, tonight we're going to come to another controversial passage, not because it goes against culture, but because it can quite honestly defy the understanding a little bit. There has been a lot of different ways to interpret the verses we're going to look at tonight. I'll just be honest with you. Many Bible scholars that I've read behind have called 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22, one of the most difficult passages to understand. Obviously in the book of 1 Peter, but some even go so far as to say it's some of the most difficult in all of the New Testament. And we're going to look at those tonight. I read this quote this week. It's from the reformer Martin Luther. And he put his thoughts on this text to paper. And this is what he says. And I feel like it captures a little bit if you've ever tried to study through these verses. I don't think anybody that honestly studies through these verses comes to the end of it and says, I've just got everything pinned down just right. You come to the end of it and you realize, there's more I can learn. Well, this is what he had to say about it. He said, a wonderful text is this, and a more obscure passage perhaps than any other in the Testament, so that I do not know for a certainty just what Peter means here. I cannot understand it, and I cannot fully explain it, and there has been no one who has fully explained it. That was his words and thoughts on it. And perhaps as we get into this tonight, in light of these encouraging words from Martin Luther, we'll read our text tonight, and we'll look at this together. I do feel like I have a direction I want to point you in tonight. I do feel like it's biblical. But I will tell you, if you were looking to pin the tail on the preacher and find something that you disagree, you might find something tonight. And that's okay, because we'll discuss it together tonight. But 1 Peter chapter number 3, verse number 18, let's read there together. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And I'll just stop right there and make a comment. You say, well, preacher, that don't sound too bad. Well, you're right. That's the easiest portion of the verses we're going to read. He said, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and he preached unto the spirits in prison, which were sometimes were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. We'll stop right there this evening, and as I promised, next week we're going to pick up the pace. I'd like to get through chapter 4 next week, and I know you say, well, the pace you've been moving, you probably won't. Well, I will tell you, I'm going to make an effort. But tonight, I want us to look at this passage of Scripture, because as I read this week, these are some of the questions that present themselves, not only in my own reading, but as I study behind others. These are questions that people ask. This is just a few of them. Where did Christ go? When did he go? To whom did he speak? And what did he say? These are all just some of the questions. There are many more questions that this passage can ask here that we could ask of the passage, I guess I should say. And normally when we come to a complex passage such as this one, if you've perhaps maybe taken note of it before, often if there is a complexity in it and uncertainty, I will often give a variety of options, and I will tell you which one I lean toward, especially if it's something where there is a variety of opinions about it. But I will tell you this, considering the fact that there's such a variety of options, I'm not going to attempt that approach tonight. One commentator suggested that there was upward of 180 different combinations that you could come to about interpreting this text here tonight. And I did not do the math. I'll just take his word for it. I can tell you something. I've been blessed. I love to read, and I have a pretty vast library, and I went through, and I can tell you there was not one person that I read behind that really had the exact same thoughts on every single one of these verses. Now, there are some overarching themes that some people agree on. I will tell you, there is probably about three major overarching themes within this passage, that there's three conclusions that people come to. I fall in one of those categories, and I'm going to share that with you tonight. Tonight, I'm going to share with you the conclusion that I have arrived at through study, and I'm going to leave you with the task of mining out your own conclusion if you happen to disagree with mine in this passage. I'm going to leave it with you. But in way of introduction tonight, I just want to remind us of two truths that we should always apply when we're studying Scripture, especially when we come to an uncertain passage where our understanding doesn't seem to match what's written in Scripture. The first thing I'll mention is actually a quote from somebody that I listen to pretty frequently. He is actually a Reformed man, but I listen to his teaching. I like some of his Bible teaching. He has good things to say. Don't agree with everything. But I will tell you this. His name is Alistair Begg, and he says this often. He says, "The main things are the plain things, and the plain things are the main things." So in other words, if you come to a text of Scripture and there are things that are just really super unclear, then I can promise you your salvation's not depending on that which is unclear. And when we go through this text tonight, there are some things that are very plain, and we're going to talk about those, and those are the main things in this passage. There are some things in here that are obscure, that you may disagree with the conclusion that I present tonight, but to be honest with you, they're not salvational, and they're not going to determine your eternal destiny. So we're not going to get off on rabbit trails of trying to chase every single opinion, because I can promise you, I read behind some people, and it about bored me to tears. The amount of time that they spent just dissecting every single word here, and I'm not going to do that tonight. So that's the first thing. The main things are the plain things, and we're going to keep that in mind as we study this tonight. And the second thing is this, and it's just the way that I say it. You probably heard it said different ways through the years. When you're studying Scripture, always make sense of the Bible with the Bible. Or in other words, you may have heard it said like this, interpret Scripture with Scripture. And that's what we're going to do tonight. When we come to a place that seems a little obscure, I'm going to present some other passages of Scripture that I feel like come alongside and fortify the view. And I encourage you to do the same thing. The worst danger I have seen in my own very short ministry that I've seen people do is go to one text of Scripture and they take that text and they build doctrines on it and they don't consider the rest of Scripture with it. I've watched it in the oneness movement. They take Acts 2:38 and they build an entire doctrine on it without considering the counsel of Scripture as a whole. So I will tell you some of these obscure things within here, I'm going to be very careful not to build a doctrine on, because there are other passages of Scripture I believe speak more clearly to these things. So that's why we're presenting it in that way. So I want to look at it this way tonight. The title of this lesson, and it may make sense to you, may not make sense at first, but is simply this: turning tragedy into triumph. Turning tragedy into triumph. And the first thing we're going to look at tonight, and I rejoice in this, is the triumph of Christ that is presented in this passage. That is one thing that is very clear here as Peter writes, that Christ triumphed. He was victorious, and he makes that known in these verses. Let's look here. First, I want us to look at the portion of Scripture as it relates to the work of Christ. And let's look here. He mentions the death of Christ. We're not going to spend a lot of time here, but it is important for the whole of the lesson for us to look at it together. 1 Peter 3 and verse 18, the Bible says this, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." Now, if you'll remember last week where we left off, in verse 17, Peter would write these words, "For it is better if the will of God be so that you suffer for well-doing, not evil-doing." And now he gives us the example of Jesus Christ, much in the same way like he did at the end of chapter 2. And he lays the example of Christ who suffered at the hands of sinners, although he was sinless. Now, we already have established in this book that his death was a death. He died as our substitute. That is mentioned in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24. He said, "He who himself bore our sins upon the cross." He died as our substitute. So his death, while it may appear on the onset to be a tragedy, in fact, it was a great triumph because he bore our sins. Not only did he die as a substitute, if you go to Hebrews, you don't have to turn there, but chapter 9, verses 24 through 28, the writer of Hebrews, reaching back into the Old Testament, begins to bring about some New Testament application to those Old Testament principles. And he says this, he uses the analogy. He said, the Old Testament priests would have to continually offer sacrifices. Day in, day out, he'd have to offer sacrifices. Once a year, the high priest would enter into the Holy place and offer a sacrifice. But he says Jesus Christ entered once and for all, never to be repeated, never to be done again. And so we understand Christ's death was not only an act of substitution where he died in our place, but it was also a once and for all act. It was done once and it never has to be repeated. And then finally, we know, of course, in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 22, that he did no sin. He was completely sinless. He did not die based upon his own sin, but he died as a substitute for our sin, and he only died once. So that's just where the foundation of what we're laying here. In other words, Jesus suffered for well-doing. But I want you to look here. Within this phrase, he talks about this, the reasoning behind the suffering of Christ. He said, "For Christ also hath suffered for sins, the just for the unjust." But what does that next phrase say right there? What does he say that the reasoning behind it is? That he might bring us to God. Quite literally, this is a technical term that means we gain an audience in the courtroom of God. We now, who were declared to be guilty, having no hope, without God in the world, have gained an audience with God. He brought us before the presence of God Almighty. And now in the presence of God, we do not fear and tremble and fear that he will destroy us. But now, as the writer of Hebrews would say, we have boldness. We have a holy boldness to stand before him. Paul would mention this a couple times in his writing to the church in Ephesus. He says, "For through him we have both access by one Spirit unto the Father." There in Ephesians 2 and 18. In Ephesians 3 and 12, "In whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him," by the faith of Jesus Christ. So we understand this is the first thing that he mentions. He talks about the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ, what it performed for us. While it may have looked like a tragedy, it was in fact a great triumph. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time there because I know this is kind of rehashing what we've said before. But now we come to the next part of the text. And this I've titled as the proclamation of Christ. So we notice, first of all, the death of Christ. But now we come to the proclamation of Christ. Notice what the Bible says there. "Being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." And we'll talk more about those phrases there in just a moment. Verse 19 and 20. Brother Matthew, read those for us. Okay, so as a whole, he talks about the suffering of Christ, and then he talks about his death there, how he died in the flesh, but he was quickened by the Spirit. Now, The phrase made alive or quickened by the Spirit actually could create a problem for us. I will tell you this, and I'm just going to share it with you before you raise your hand and have a question. In the Greek manuscripts, there was no capital letters. So we have no authority to write capital S for Spirit versus lowercase s. It was all based upon the context. And here in this particular verse, I will tell you, I love the King James Version. I feel like it gets a lot of things right, but I feel like in this particular instance, in the context of what is being written, that should be a lowercase s. And I will tell you why that is right now. Many Greek scholars tell us that the end of 1 Peter 3:18 should read, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, lowercase s. And I want to get into this and look at it together. Our Lord, let's rehearse this real quick, just to get it into your mind where I'm going. We know our Lord had a human body, right? Okay, so if you say somebody was a man or a woman, what is the three parts that make up a body, or what we would call a living being as a human being? Body, soul, and spirit, okay? We find that Jesus Christ had those three. In Matthew 26 and verse 26, he tells his disciples there at the Last Supper, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. So we know he had a body. We know that's very evident. There's many references to that. Not only did Jesus have a human body, but you know Jesus has a human soul. He could not be a man if he did not have a human soul. He could not, because otherwise he would just be an apparition. He would not truly be a man. We actually find that in John chapter 12 and verse 27. Jesus' words there, he said, now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? So he had a body and a soul. And not only that, Jesus Christ had a human spirit. He had a human spirit as well. In Luke 23 and 46, whenever he's there, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my, what? Spirit. He had body, soul, and spirit. I believe in the tripartite man. If you believe in bipartite, we're not going to get into that tonight, but I believe in tripartite. He was not simply God inhabiting man. He was the God man. And that is very important. There's a lot of people, well, it was just God coming down inside of a man. No, that's what happens for us as New Testament believers. Tonight, I believe by faith, God inhabits me. I am the temple of the Holy Ghost. But Jesus was more than that. It wasn't just God inhabiting a normal man. He was holy God, holy man. That's something that we firmly believe here. So in this line of thinking, Peter declares here that Jesus' human spirit was made alive even after his body died. Now, we're going to get to that in just a moment. I actually believe the New American Standard Version renders it best there when it's lowercase s there in that verse when it talks about that we are, he says, he was put to death in the flesh but quickened in the spirit, lowercase s. Let me ask you something, another question, and we're going somewhere, I promise. What does it mean to die in spirit or to experience spiritual death? What does it mean? Not talking about the second death, I'm talking about spiritual death. What does it mean? Separation from God. We find the first instance of that where? Genesis chapter 3. What happened? You know what God had promised? He said, the day that you eat of this fruit, you shall surely die. Did they actually physically die on the day they ate the fruit? No, they didn't. But they spiritually died and they were separated from God. Well, can I tell you, I firmly believe that Christ upon the cross not only endured physical death, but he knew what it was to be separated from his Father for just a little while. That's why he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So he died to the extent that not only did he experience physical death, but he knew what it was to experience spiritual death. Have you ever thought about the level of Christ's suffering? That he didn't just die in body, But he died for just a moment, however long that time was, on the cross in spirit as well, because there he experienced that separation that we characterize as spiritual death. That's the extent of Christ's suffering. That's pretty tragic, isn't it? If you think about it, that's a tragic thing to think about, that Christ had to experience not only physical death, but he had to experience spiritual death, which we believe is separation from God himself. So Peter here declares that while his body was killed, his spirit that had been separated from his Father and had died, if you would, as a result of our sins, was quickened or made alive again. Then, according to Peter, sometime between his death and his resurrection, Jesus made a special proclamation to the spirits that were in prison. So let me just put this timeline together for you. Jesus Christ, there on the cross, cries, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, I think is how you say it. I'm not exactly sure, just off the top of my memory. He cries out those words. There in that moment, he experiences for the first time a separation from his Father. And notice, he doesn't say, my Father, why have you forsaken me? He says, my God. He experienced separation from God. But then before he died, what is the last words recorded of Jesus Christ? Father, into thy hands do I commend my spirit. So I don't believe that Jesus died with his spirit being dead. If you understand what I'm saying, there was a moment where he experienced that spiritual separation that we would call spiritual death, but he did not die in that state, because before he died, I believe the Lord had resurrected his spirit, if you would. He knew what it was to be back in the graces of his Father. Now this raises two questions. Keep in mind, Jesus' body was in the tomb, but now his spirit is alive. His spirit is fully alive. What happens to us when we die? Okay, spirit goes to heaven. What do they do with our body? In the ground, you know, however that looks. I'm not going to get into all of that, but in the ground. So there is a separation between the two. Now, that's what happens to us. We go to be present with the Lord, but here, I believe here Peter is giving us a glimpse into what the spirit of Jesus did after his natural body was laid into the tomb. And this raises two questions here, because Peter then goes on to say, by which, talking about in his spirit, also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. So now we ask two questions. Who were these spirits that he visited? And second of all, what did he proclaim unto them? Those are two questions that come up. Because the Bible doesn't really tell us here, okay? Notice that. Doesn't really tell us what he proclaimed, and it doesn't really say specifically who these spirits in prison were. Well, I believe the first clue as to the identity of these spirits that Peter speaks of here is simply in the fact that Peter calls these beings spirits and not souls. That is a very important distinction. Go on down. Look with me. There in verse number 20. He says, he talks about in the days of Noah while they were in the ark and it was preparing, wherein few, that is eight souls, were saved by water. He's talking about humans there. He's talking about the family of Noah. Anytime souls is mentioned in the New Testament, it's always a direct reference to humans. But whenever the word spirit is used, it has a plethora of meanings. Here, it is never used by itself to refer to a human being without some qualifier. The only place it is used to refer to human beings in the New Testament is found in Hebrews chapter 12, where he talks about the spirits of just men made perfect. That's the only other place that the word spirits is used to reference human beings. Every other place it's used for the supernatural realm, whether that's angels, fallen angels, which we call demons, or it even included to include the spirit of man. But it is never called for the spirit. It has to have that qualifier to be tied unto a man. So we find that here. Our Lord here yielded his spirit to his Father. He died, and at some point between his death and his resurrection, he visited the realm of the dead, where he delivered a message to these spirit beings. Now, I believe that these are the fallen angels that are described elsewhere in the New Testament. And the reason I believe that, I want you to go here. He talks about there, remember what he said. He said, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. Now that's a very important phrase there, in prison. Go with me, 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. And I want you to notice what he says there. Peter's writing his second epistle here, just a couple years after this one had been written. He said, for if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into the chains of darkness to be reserved unto punishment. Notice prison, chains of darkness, ties together. These imprisoned spirits seem to be a point that Peter references again and again, even in his second letter there. Go with me also, Jude. It's the last book before in the New Testament before the book of Revelation. Jude, there's only one chapter there. Verse number 6. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, hath he reserved. That word reserved is important there. In everlasting chains. That word reserved there means to be imprisoned or to be guarded. In everlasting chains under darkness, under the judgment of the great day. Jesus' body's in the tomb. His spirit is alive and well. And here he says he goes and he proclaims a message to these spirits that are imprisoned. And I believe it is the same ones mentioned there in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. And also in Jude verse number 6. These particular spirits that Peter is mentioning here were somehow related to the period before the flood. He ties it in there. You notice what he says. He says, which sometimes were disobedient, speaking of these spirits, which when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. Now, this time before Noah's flood, it was a time of great evil. I mean, we could just go through all of the iniquity. There's things that you could talk about. Who are these spirits? I'm not going to go into exactly who they were. I do believe it is tied in there to what 2 Peter says and also what Jude says. These were fallen angels of some sort. I'm not going to begin to try and answer why they were there or why they were held in judgment. I got thoughts on it, but I'm not going to get into that tonight. Peter did not tell us what Jesus proclaimed unto these imprisoned spirits, but we do know that it could not be a message of redemption since angels cannot be saved, right? He didn't go down there and proclaim a message of redemption to these imprisoned angels or these imprisoned spirits. Don't even begin. I've heard some people, that is actually a view that some people hold, that Jesus went down there, that there were spirits that had helped to bring about the wickedness of Noah's day, and Jesus went down into the underworld and he preached a message of repentance to these angels so they could have a second chance. Believe it or not, people take these verses and say that. I don't believe that at all, because Peter doesn't tell us what the message really is. But we do know it cannot be a message of redemption according to Scripture. Also in the text, we find that these spirits were already suffering imprisonment due to what? Why were they in prison? Why does he say? Because of their disobedience. Because of their disobedience. So therefore, if God gave somebody who was imprisoned in the lower parts of the earth, in hell, if he gave those spirits a second chance, what fairness would that be for those who had rejected God, the natural beings that are there, the spirit beings of man that were there? It wouldn't make any sense. So the word translated to preach here simply means to announce as a herald. It's not the same word that Peter uses when he talks about preaching the gospel found in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12 and 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 6. It's not the idea of sharing the gospel. He didn't go down there to share the good news with them. He made a proclamation. This is the word that would be used of a king making a proclamation unto his enemies, his subjects. It didn't matter. Just making a proclamation. So what do you believe that Jesus went down there to proclaim to these imprisoned spirits? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us here, but let's look at a few passages of Scripture that may help us to understand the context of his message or perhaps the declaration to the imprisoned and disobedient spirits. Go with me. Colossians chapter 2. I know we're turning different places tonight, but like I said, I try to interpret Scripture with Scripture, and this is how it fell together for myself, and I've found others that fall in the same train of thought, and perhaps mine's not that clear, but theirs is probably a lot clearer than mine, but I'm endeavoring to share it with you best I can. Colossians 2 and 14, you say, what could have been the content? Well, Notice what Paul writes there. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sin. Excuse me, I'm reading chapter 1. 2 and verse 14. I'll get it right. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, he took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And notice the beginning of verse 15. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a shew of them openly, triumphing over them in it. What is he referencing here? Who is he triumphing over here? What does he say? Having spoiled what? Principalities. Principalities is used of spiritual wickedness. So here Paul writes and he says, in the cross of Christ, there is a message of triumph that will spoil principalities. Quite literally, I'll read it to you this way. God disarmed the principalities and powers that were ranged against us, and he made a bold display and public example of them by triumphing over them in his cross. So there is a message of triumph in the cross. Hebrews 2 and 14, the writer of Hebrews tells us that we are children that are partakers of flesh and blood. He also himself likewise took a part in the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Revelation 1 and 18, he says, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And what does he say? And I have the keys of hell and death. So, Brother Shane, you said all of that. What do you really believe that message contained? I believe it was a message of triumph over the powers of Satan. He declared, this is the victory, Christ, that I have overcome the world through my cross. And not only the world, but all the principalities that stand thereof. I believe that was a message he declared, a message of victory. I believe that the cross of Christ performed the work that between his death and resurrection, he proclaimed the work. It performed the work, but then he made proclamation of it in his spirit, preaching and testifying to those disobedient spirits that had done everything that they could to bring about destruction and damnation. And he declared that you no longer have power. You have been disarmed and you have been robbed of your power by the power of my cross. Now, I probably have helplessly confused you tonight, and I hope not. But that's the best I can do with the text there. Are there any questions that perhaps maybe I can answer? You're liable to stump me, and that's okay. Are there any questions? Perhaps maybe I was unclear in something in there that just seemed... Yes, Sister Juanita.
Do we have any other scripture that fallen angels being preached to?
Being... No, I'm trying to think off the top of my head. I don't have any other right off the top of my head where he preached to the fallen angels. So yes, and that's one point. I'll be honest with you. That's one point of objection that some people say, well, right here, it seems a little off. But some of the other views, I'll be honest, I run into a lot of complications. Because let me just share this with you. One thing some people believe is that this spirit of Christ preaching here wasn't actually Christ. It had nothing to do with his resurrection. It was actually through Noah, through the lips of Noah. And he preached. And that was the spirit of Christ testifying to those who were in bondage to sin. And I just don't see that. Once again, I don't believe this was a proclamation of salvation. I believe it was a proclamation of victory, that he had overcome death, hell, and the grave, or death and hell at that point, but not the grave. He would eventually do that. There is, yes, Brother Mike.
So what was the purpose?
What was the purpose? To proclaim it?
Why proclaim it to them and not anybody and everybody else?
And the reason I believe that is because, think about it. Is Satan ultimately any match for Christ? No, he's not any match for Christ. I don't believe he went down there just to say, hey, I've triumphed over the cross for me. I believe he declared it for the fact of believers. Because we were the ones that were in bondage unto Satan, as Hebrews chapter 2 says. And so therefore, he proclaimed it for our benefit, to proclaim that his cross had destroyed sin and it had destroyed the power of Satan over us, over all those that believe. That's what I believe. Now, That, what do you think, Brother Mike? I mean, I know you.
I'm not at all convinced you're wrong.
Yeah.
By any means, I don't grasp what the value would be for him to do that. In other words, they're spirit beings, and they already recognize by him coming up from the cross.
Sure.
They recognize that they've been beaten.
Sure.
That everything that's been told to them, that was provided to them earlier, it's coming true, and we're seeing it. So, I mean, I'm not saying,
sure.
I'm not saying you couldn't be right. I'm trying to figure out what would be the redeeming value of bothering to go do that.
Yeah. Sure. And this is another thing, too, that I'll just share. I didn't put it in my notes tonight. Me personally, I believe that not only did Christ go and proclaim this message, but I believe he went into the lower parts of the earth and he emptied out where the righteous dead were. And so what I believe, it was all during that same time. He's telling them, I have come, the power of my cross is here. And then he's also proclaiming to hell, you thought you had the better upper hand. You thought you had them reserved here. But now the power of my cross has broken that. And I do believe that as well, because there in Ephesians chapter 4, I believe it is, he talks about before he ascended, he went down into the earth. And so I believe it wasn't just to do that. I believe he went there and he released those that were, I don't really like to say they were imprisoned, because I don't think that's a good term for those who were righteous. Because when we see there in Luke chapter 16, when the righteous man, Lazarus, dies, he's there in Abraham's bosom. There's nothing about that seems, threatening. But it wasn't the final plan of God. So he goes there, he releases them in full view of hell, and I believe he exclaims, this is the victory. This is the whole purpose. All of these believers that Satan had tormented, and these fallen angels had even stood against Noah. I mean, I just think about this. What would it have been like? These angels that had brought about persecution against even Noah or people of Noah's day. And there they watch as Christ liberates Noah himself and his seven family members, or if you believe all of them made it. But if they made it, and they have to watch as Christ liberates them. I don't know. Any other thoughts about it? Any questions? Yes, Sister Juanita.
I just have one question. Mm-hmm. So if these are fallen angels, mm-hmm. I'm not
sure. That's what, yeah, that's what I believe. And some people tie it in, and I can't really, I don't know if I should even go there, but in Revelation where he talks about the angels that are released from the bottomless pit, some people tie that in. I'm not saying I believe that, and I would just encourage you to be very, take the meat and spit out the bones when it comes to that. But it appears, because he talks about those that were disobedient, so it can't be righteous people that he's preaching to. If they were disobedient, it cannot be righteous people. So that's why I have to say, what's something else, you know? And so when it comes to that, yes, there would appear to be that. Now, there's some people that I don't really hold the view, but Genesis chapter 6, the sons of God and the sons of man, or the daughters of men, and they believe that those sons of God were angels and that God cast them out. It's in the same context of, I don't really buy into that at all. I'll be honest with you. I believe that has something completely different interpretation. So I don't really know, but it does talk about in three places within the New Testament about there being these spirits that are reserved, or two places specifically calls them angels that are reserved in chains. And so what that all is for, I cannot tell you tonight. I'm just going to be honest with you. I don't have the answers to it. And you won't find anybody that really has the real answers on it. You have a lot of speculation, but the Bible just don't tell us. And so I'm careful to say what is or what is not there. Any other questions, any comments about that? Once again, I told you it's a tough passage and I've tried to work through it. I can't tell you how many hours I've read about it, and to the point I've gotten up and my mind's numb and I'm like, oh Lord, help me. But anyway, any other questions, any comments about that? And I hope I haven't completely confused you. All right. So let's move on. I believe that the cross of Christ performed the work, and that between his death and resurrection, he proclaimed the work. He made it known completely, both to the obedient there that were in Abraham's bosom, and I also believe there was some sort of proclamation by this verse unto those that were in prison that were disobedient. What that proclamation sounded like, what the purpose was, I do not fully know because Scripture doesn't tell us. But let's look next of all what Peter mentions here. He talks about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Not only did he triumph in his cross, not only did he triumph over Satan, but also he was triumphant in his resurrection. 1 Peter 3 and 21, we're not going to get into the reference about baptism there. We'll get back to that in just a moment. But he says all of this is by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Since death comes when spirit leaves the body, as we know in James chapter 2 and verse 26, for as the body without the spirit is dead, then resurrection involves the time when the spirit returns into the body. So what happened on Sunday morning? Christ's spirit and his body came back together, and he became the first fruits of the resurrection. It was an absolute miracle. It's because of the resurrection that Christians have the living hope that we have. That's what Peter mentioned all the way back at the beginning. We have living hope through his resurrection. We shall see later how the resurrection of Christ relates to the experience of Noah. And I'll mention that more in a moment. We won't get into it. But Jesus' resurrection declares some things, doesn't it? I'm just going to mention them to you. Romans 1 and 4 tells us that the resurrection clues us in, if we missed all of the other cues, that Jesus is the Son of God. That's what Romans 1 and 4 says. Not only does resurrection do that, but in Romans 4 and 25, he says that he was raised again for our justification. Oh, and in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18, what does the resurrection tell us? That death has been conquered, also in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The gospel message includes resurrection, for a dead Savior can save nobody, right? We can't stress the importance of the resurrection. I can't preach about it enough. I can't teach about it enough. It is the risen Christ who gives us the power we need on a daily basis to live for God and to please Him. That's what Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20 is all about. He said, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I. But who lives in me? Christ lives in me. If Christ didn't get up on the third day, he couldn't live within me. But he lives within me. So we see the resurrection of Christ. And then finally, the ascension of Christ. Verse 22 of chapter 3. Who is gone into heaven, speaking of Christ, and is on the right hand of God. Angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. 40 days after his resurrection, our Lord ascended to heaven to sit at the right hand of his Father. And the Bible declares it's a place of exaltation where he ever lives to make intercession for us. But the main point that Peter wanted to emphasize was this, that Christ's complete victory over all angels and authorities and powers was complete when he ascended back to his Father. There was nothing that had not been put under his feet as far as when it comes to principalities, powers. He had power over sin, over death. You know, I'm so glad to know that Jesus hasn't got to come back to earth to become a king. He's king right now. He's king before he ever come. But you know what? We reap the benefits of his triumph. And that's where we're going to come back to in just a moment. We reap all the benefits. Not only the triumph of Christ, let's look quickly at the triumph of Noah. Noah was held in a very high regard among Jewish people in Peter's day and also among the Christians. Jesus referred to Noah in his prophetic sermon there in Matthew 24 and also Luke chapter 17. He says, as in the days of Noah, so shall the days of the coming of the Son of Man be. He was a man that was highly regarded. And Peter mentions him here in the second letter in verse number, when he talks about it there in second letter in verse number 5 of chapter 2, he said, and he spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person. And I love what Peter calls him there in his second letter, a preacher of righteousness. a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. He is named with the heroes of the faith in Hebrews 11 and verse 7. Said, by faith, Noah, being warned of God, built an ark. Oh, he said he's seen things not yet. But he goes on to talk about how he prepared an ark to the saving of his family, by the which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Oh, he was a high man. He was a highly regarded man, and we still regard him great today for the fact he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. But what relationship did Peter see between his readers and the ministry of Noah? Well, for one thing, as I mentioned a minute ago, Noah was a preacher of righteousness. During one of the most dark, difficult days, Noah stood and proclaimed the truth. And if he is not a picture of every believer in the last days, I don't know what is. Standing against the tide, whether it's just me and my family that get on the ark, I am going to preach. Somebody say, well, how many days did Noah devote to preaching and how many days did he devote to building? I don't know. But the Bible says he built an ark, and the Bible also says he preached righteousness. Maybe he did both at the same time sometime. I do not know. But I will tell you this, he proclaimed the truth, and we must do the same. Noah was a man of faith who kept doing the will of God even when he seemed like a failure. Anybody ever felt like, man, is there really any point in what we do? Oh, yeah. I'm sure you have at some point during your life. If you served God any time at all, you've wondered, you know, and I'm not saying it lasted long, but you've had the thought in your mind, why do I really do what I do? Is it really making a difference? Well, look at Noah, because God said he was right. He was perfect. He was holy in his sight. Oh, but there is another connection here. Peter saw in the flood a picture, a type of a Christian's experience of baptism. This is the point that Peter is making here. Verse number 20 of chapter 3 of 1 Peter, which sometimes were disobedient, which were long-suffering, when the long-suffering God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is 8 souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth now also save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I will tell you, a casual reading of this text has led many people to say that we are saved by the ritual of baptism. If you just read that and you say, oh, we're saved by baptism, see, it says it right there. Well, let me ask you tonight. I know what your answer is going to be, but let me ask you. Are we saved by the ritual of baptism? What do you have if you take a person and you dunk them in water? A wet person. That's all you got. You don't have a saved person. You don't have a changed person. You just got a wet person. In order to understand this verse, let's look back at verse number 20. What does he say there at the end of verse number 20? Notice what he says. This is important to what our understanding about this idea of being saved by baptism here. He says, 8 souls were saved by water. In reference to who? Noah. So let me ask you this. Was it the water that saved Noah and his family? More importantly than the boat, what was it that saved them? His faith and obedience unto God. So I will tell you, as foolish as it would be to go to verse number 21 and say that we're saved by water, it'd be just as foolish to say that Noah was saved by water. It's the same thing. He'd have drowned in the waters. If not water, what then saved him? It was his faith and obedience. God said, build an ark. And what did Noah do? He built an ark. He obeyed and he had faith that what God said would happen. God said, I'm sending a flood and I'm going to destroy all mankind that's not on that ark. And you know what Noah said? He said, I'm taking it to the bank and I'm going to do exactly what God said. And you know what Peter's going to tell us here? He said, he's not talking about the water. He's talking about the same faith that was in Noah we ought to have too. And then if we have that faith, you're going to get baptized. And we'll look at that more in a moment. It would be no more correct to say that the water was the agent of salvation for Noah than it would be to say that the water is the agent of salvation for us. When Peter wrote that Noah and his family were saved by water, that he was careful to explain that this illustration does not imply salvation by baptism. Because notice how he says. He said, baptism is a figure. Notice what he says there at the beginning of verse number 21. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth now also save us. He calls baptism a figure. Water on the body or water, a body placed in the water cannot remove the stains of sin. What's the only thing according to 1 John that cleanses sin? The blood of Jesus Christ. Go to Hebrews. Oh, without the shedding of blood, there is no what? Remission. So therefore, it cannot be water that cleanses us of our sins. Peter, however, I'm not here to belittle baptism because that's not what Peter does here either. As if it's inconsequential or that it doesn't matter. Baptism, do you notice what he says there? What is the one thing that baptism does save us from? It's not an eternal damnation. It's not that it saves us from our sins. But what does he say it saves us from? He says it saves us from having a bad conscience. He said because, he said, notice what he says, baptism doth now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. In other words, he said, a clean conscience of a justified believer is going to get baptized. But if you have a believer or somebody who professes to be a believer and they refuse to get baptized, they will not maintain a clean conscience before God. That's what he's saying in this verse. He's saying it's not the washing away that matters. It's the obedience. That's what's important. That's why we stress. If you get saved, and I believe everybody in here is saved tonight. I look around this room very quickly. I believe you're all saved. But if we have somebody come into this church and they profess salvation and they say that God's done a work in their life, you know what I'm going to counsel them to do? Make sure they're make their election and calling sure. And then we're going to head back there to that baptismal whenever we can. Now that you say, well, what happens if they come and they get saved? And between the time they get saved and they're making it into the baptismal water and they die, I believe they're saved. But if I have somebody tells me they got saved and they come back and they make all these excuses why they don't want to get baptized, I'm going to start questioning because they have a guilty conscience somewhere. Because baptism is an outward symbol of what has taken place in the heart. Read Romans chapter 6. We won't go there tonight, but Paul talks about it. We are first, before you're ever dunked in water, you are first dunked in Jesus Christ. You are placed in Jesus Christ, baptized. Know ye not that you are baptized into Jesus Christ, is what Paul says there in Romans 6. So get them in Christ first, and then we'll get them in the water. Some people, well, we got to get them in the water, then they can't get in Christ. My, how crazy is that? I talked with a man, and I got to move on. I talked with a man, he was Church of Christ, and if you don't know, they believe in regenerational baptism. And we were just going back and forth some. Good, I honestly believe he was saved. I'm not saying he was not saved, but just mixed up on that view of he'd been raised in it for most of his life. And we were going back and forth. And I was just giving scenarios. And I mentioned to him, I said, what about that thief on the cross? Oh, he was under the old dispensation. I said, he was under what? I mean, it just caught me off guard. I said, really? Because under the old dispensation, he would have had to got down off the cross and offered a lamb. And he said, well, maybe not. Maybe he was just a special case. I said, I don't think he's the one that's a special case. No, just all joking aside, we were friends and he took it in a good spirit. But we just had a good conversation going back and forth. But I said, my, to think. That man, the blood of Jesus, the only way it can be applied is if I get wet? No. The blood of Jesus is applied when the faith of a heart arises and said, I put my trust in God. The only thing that water does, it signifies that heart's already been changed. Because I know a lot of people, they didn't do nothing but get wet. I know a lot of you, I've been around youth camps long enough. A bunch of kids go down there. They don't go down there with profession of faith. They're going down there to get wet, going down there to enjoy the water. And I'll tell you what, but when we come to baptism, it is important, but it does not save us. Any questions, any comments about that? There's more we could say, but I'm not going to beat a dead horse. All right. So the conclusion of this, we have triumph as Christians. Our triumph is seen in Noah, as already mentioned. There in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20, He talks about Noah waited in the days of Noah while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is 8 souls, were saved by water. You know what? That gives me a sense of triumph tonight to know this. We may not be the many, but we can be part of the chosen few. Like Noah, there may not be great masses and hordes heading for this ark, but I know this, I trust God. And I'm going to get on board, and I'm going to proclaim righteousness, and I'm going to reach for every soul. Now, you say, well, Brother Shane, do you believe it's going to be the same way now in the sense that, you know, there's only going to be, you know, us and our families get saved? No, I believe we live under different dispensation. We have a message that Noah did not have. He had a message, judgment's coming, you better get on the ark. You know what our message is? Judgment's coming, but you can live right now in Jesus Christ and have your sins washed away. Now that's a better message. I don't care how you line it up. So I want to see people get on the ark. So our triumph is seen in Noah, but also our triumph is known in Christ Jesus. And I call this point, and I'll just mention this, we have vicarious victory. You say, what is that? Jesus conquered sin. He conquered the power of Satan, and I believe even proclaimed such a victory. He conquered death. Sin, Satan, and death were all things that Christ was already victorious over in and of Himself. Was there ever a second wherever we thought that Christ would sin? No. Even when He was here on this earth, He was tempted, yet without sin. So, what's the whole big deal of Him conquering sin? Did He need to conquer sin for Himself? Was there ever a moment whenever Satan lined up against Him and He could possibly just edge one out on Him? No. Jesus has been, is, and always will be greater than Satan. Infinitely greater. And there's no comparison. What about with death? We know He died in His physical body. But you know what? He chose to do that. He said, no man takes my life from me. I lay it down. It was not something that He lost. It was not something that somebody took away from Him. Death had no power over Him. Still doesn't today. So He didn't conquer death for Himself. He did all of it for us. Oh, it is what I term vicarious victory. Christ was, is, and always will be perfect without the possibility of sin. Christ was, is, and always will be infinitely greater than Satan. In Christ we have life without the possibility of death. The beauty is when we realize He didn't conquer all of these things for His benefit, but for ours. He did it all for us. We enjoy the benefits of it. As Christians, we do not fight for victory. We fight from victory. Now I have power over sin, over Satan, and over the grave. And I can be triumphant. Peter will then begin the next chapter. We're going to close with these words. For as much then as Christ had suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with this same mind. So what is he telling us there? He said, arm yourself with the victorious mindset of Christ because He did it all for you and He did it all for me. He did it all for us. That's pretty plain. That's pretty simple, right? But I say, Lord, help us to grasp it. Let us live in it. Let's pray. Father, we love You. We praise You. We give You the glory and the honor. Ask that You would reach down and minister to us, Lord.